Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Traveler's Rest. The goal of the church and the radio of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the word. www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. This past week in our morning worship service, I was speaking about the subject of faith, and even more specifically about the subject of the work of faith. And the reason why I was speaking about that subject is it's the next verse in the series of studies that we have commenced with a few weeks ago as we're looking at the book of 1 Thessalonians. And most recently in our study, when we started the book of 1 Thessalonians, I did a little bit of an overview of the five chapters that we find here, and basically coming to the conclusion that the theme of the book, you know, the propositional statement or the thematic statement that comes out of a consideration of what Paul writes to the Thessalonians in these five chapters, I think is pretty fairly stated by saying that he is talking about living in light of the Lord's return. That seems to be where the Apostle Paul, everything that he writes in the five chapters seems to center around that. He's looking at sanctification and the second coming. Those two things are the major themes of the five chapters that we have before us. And so living in light of the Lord's return. So the first week I spoke about that a little bit as our way of introduction. And the second week I looked at a little bit more of a background to the book. And the background involved what was said in the opening verse where it says Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus and so on in the opening verse. And I just pointed out that something that I noted as we were just looking at the background was that it says Paul and Silvanus, or Silas, we probably would say, right? Paul and Silas. And how it was that Silas came to be the one that was with Paul. Originally, if you know your history from the book of Acts, as Luke writes about, Luke had pointed out that it was actually Paul and Barnabas that had been sent out by the Holy Ghost, but there was a disagreement that took place between Paul and Barnabas over a young man by the name of John Mark. And John Mark had abandoned them, abandoned Paul when he was out on the missionary journey. And so it came time, Paul wanted to go back out on a second missionary journey. And when he was speaking to Barnabas about it, Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with him. And Paul didn't want to take John Mark with him. Paul felt that he had abandoned them the last time. He didn't want to take him with him this time. And so there was a division between Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas wanted to take him. Paul didn't want to take him. And so they went their separate ways. And so Paul chose Silvanus or Silas to go along with him. And that's how we end up with Paul and Silas here, along with Timotheus. Going there and having an impact in the life of the Thessalonians. So having said that, that week, we then moved on in the third week, which was the week just before Thanksgiving, to look at verse 2. And in verse 2, it specifically says there, Paul says, that we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. And I took that opportunity in the providence of the Lord. We were on that verse at the point in time where, as a nation, we were celebrating the holiday of Thanksgiving. So I spoke that week about the concept of thanksgiving or gratitude to God in a much more general way, almost a topical study, looking at the subject of unthankfulness and how often it appears in the Scriptures, as well as the idea of thankfulness and the way it appears in the Scriptures. One of the most popular themes throughout all of the Word of God is actually the idea of thanksgiving and praise of God. It's remarkable. You know, as you start in Genesis and all the way through the Revelation, you just see how often the thanksgiving and praise of God is mentioned throughout the Scripture. Either that people did it, and so they were commended for what they did, or they didn't do it, and they were condemned for not doing it, or they were encouraged in different ways to do it. And I just find that idea about God trying to encourage his people, or encouraging his people. God doesn't try to do anything. I shouldn't say try to. Whatever God decides to do, he does. He doesn't try to do it, and then it doesn't work out. But God encouraging his people to praise him. I find that thought interesting because why should he have to encourage us to lift up our voice and praise of him? You would think, because he has saved our never-dying souls, the souls of God's people, from the eternal flames of hell, that alone would be enough to cause us to lift up our voice in praise and thanksgiving of him. But he condescends once again in order to encourage us in his word to lift up our voice in thanksgiving and praise of him. Now, having done that, then, this past week, I wanted to get back into our study more particularly and more specifically by looking at what was Paul actually thanking God for in verse 2. And the answer to that is given to us in verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. So let me read the opening three verses, and then we'll look in more specific way at what the Apostle Paul was thanking God for that he saw in the life of the Thessalonian believers. He says this, the opening three verses says this, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of Thessalonians, unto the church of the Thessalonians, I should say, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. And so there's the end of verse 3, and that's what we were looking at this past week, taking this as our text. Now remember, a little bit of the background here. It's important that you remember this so that you understand how these verses should be interpreted and applied as we look at what Paul is writing here in this passage. The Apostle Paul had come there with Silas, and the Lord had done a great work in starting the church there. They had some opposition in the very beginning that took place, and so Paul eventually left Thessalonica, and he, after he left, he went on to Corinth, he went to Athens, and eventually to Corinth, and so forth, and he was concerned about what was taking place back there in Thessalonica, and so he sent Timothy to go back and assess the situation. And the reason why he was concerned was he left in the midst of persecution taking place against the church. And Paul was wondering, you know, I think, would they give in to the persecution that was taking place? Would they allow the persecution to persuade them to leave off the gospel message and, you know, to not go through with and follow through on the things that they had professed because, you know, it was just too difficult, and the persecution coming against them was pretty severe and so forth. So Paul sent Timothy there in order to get an assessment of what was going on, what was the state of the Christians, those that had professed Christ there in Thessalonica and so forth. And Timothy then met up with Paul at Corinth. And when he met up with the Apostle Paul, he gave the Apostle Paul his report. And when he gave his report, the Apostle Paul was thrilled by what he heard. He, you know, Timothy had explained to him what was going on, and Paul was just elated that, man, they had actually continued on. They had persevered in the faith and didn't give in to the persecution that was going on around them. So Paul, then, that's the background, then, of Paul writing this, and especially taking into consideration verse 3 here, where three items in particular are identified by the Apostle Paul in the lives of the Christians there at Thessalonica. And those three items caused the Apostle Paul to be, you know, just overjoyed at the progress that they were making. Those three items were the work of faith, the labor of love, and the patience of hope. And those three items, really, when you think about them in a little bit more depth, I think, you'll see that they're representative of a real, ongoing, vibrant Christian life that was evidenced in the lives of those that had professed Christ there at Thessalonica. And this is what thrilled the Apostle Paul when he received the report from Timothy. Far from giving in to the pressures of persecution, they were thriving and they were persevering in the faith. That's what we see here. So first, a couple of thoughts about the three of these things collectively. I want to just zero in on the first one here today, the idea of the work of faith. But let me just make a couple of thoughts, or give a couple of thoughts about the three of these things collectively. Now, and you can find the statement in various form, but you could find different ways in which people have spoken. Statement. And the statement is this: when psychologists or examined the people's lives, you know, the concept at what makes people happy or what enables them to be able to live a well-ordered, a stable life, and so forth. There's three things that they identify when they do this. And one is they identify that somebody has to have something to believe in, number one. Number two, they have to have someone to love. And number three, they have to have something to anticipate or to look forward to. Now, those three items, something to believe in, someone to love, something to anticipate or to look forward to, are just these three items that they identify as being these necessary items that must be there in order for a person to live a stable, happy existence here upon the face of the earth. And these three items, ironically, providentially, maybe I could even say that these three items are the three fundamental Christian graces then that are mentioned by the Apostle Paul here, right? Faith, hope, and love. There's something to believe in. There is someone to love, and there is something to anticipate or to look forward to. And I would say that, in the secular world, the humanistic approach to these things and so forth, sometimes they stumble into the truth as well. Even a broken clock is right twice a day, right? So all truth is God's truth. And sometimes God in his common grace enables them to see or to evaluate what's taking place, and what they speak here is truth. These three things are these three fundamental, essential elements that are necessary in order for a person to live a happy existence. Well, those are the three things, the fundamental Christian graces, the essential elements of the Christian life. And those three things are met in a way that only the Christian life and only a relationship with Christ can meet those things at the depth that is necessary for them to be met in order for a person to live a happy existence here upon the face of the earth. Remember this, as Augustine said so profoundly. He said, O Lord, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until we find our rest in thee. And so we have a God-shaped hole in our heart. God, in the very constitution of man, he has made that longing in the heart for God himself, and we can never truly be satisfied till our hearts rest in God himself. Apart from him, there is no true happiness. There's the elements of it, the shadows of it, maybe, but there is no true happiness apart from him. So these three fundamental, essential Christian graces are what the Apostle Paul establishes here, identifies here, and then expounds upon. Somebody once said in these little three-verse stanzas about these three things, faith, love, and hope, they've said interesting little statements about it that help us to understand the way that each one of these works and the way that they work in conjunction with the other. For instance, somebody once said, faith makes the heart firm, love makes the heart soft, and hope makes the heart wide. Well, that's pretty interesting. I think that's a pretty accurate statement there. Another one similar to that says it this way: faith receives from God, love gives what it receives, and then hope waits for the fullness of what has been received. Another one says, faith leans upon the word promise, love looks to and adores the one who gave the promise, and then hope longs for the fulfillment of the promise. You see what I'm doing here? I see what these three things are doing. They're weaving together the way that faith, love, and hope all work together. Here's one final one. Faith enables us to overcome the world. Love enables us to reach out to the world. And then hope enables us to long for another world. So each one plays a role, a vital role, in causing believers to be able to and enable the believers to interact with the world round about us and look for, long for another world to come. So the each one are essential or fundamental virtues that are found in the faith. And so the Apostle Paul commends the Thessalonian Christians because he finds these virtues in them. And then throughout the rest of the epistle and the five chapters that make it up, we find the Apostle Paul speaking about either these things directly or various elements of these things throughout the five chapters. In fact, the final chapter has this statement in it. So we got these two bookends. They're mentioned in the first chapter in just the first couple of verses. They're mentioned in the last chapter, just 10 verses or so from the end, or a little bit more than that, from the end of the book. But these two bookends, then, we see as part of what the Apostle Paul is writing about. Chapter 5 and verse 8 says this: but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. So there we see those three things again, right? We see the idea of faith, love, and hope are mentioned by the Apostle Paul. And so we should do the same thing as we look for an application of what is being said here in that first part, just in the introduction. We should do the same thing that the Apostle Paul was encouraging them to do. We should put on faith, love, and hope. And today I want to look at just that first one, the idea of putting on this faith. Well, first of all, I wanted to look at the idea of the essence of faith. And what I mean by that, it's a little bit better word could probably be chosen there. But I would say the way that I am looking at the essence of faith, I would say this, that faith is essential to Christian living. And so when I use essence there, I'm saying it's of the essence of the Christian life itself, that you can't have the Christian life apart from faith. It's not optional. So you can't read what the Apostle Paul is saying here to the Thessalonians, and you say, well, he talks about faith and then hope and then love and then hope. Well, I'm not very big on faith, so I'm going to go ahead and skip that one, and I'm going to move on to the love and hope section of this, and I'll be just fine. No, you can't do that. Faith is essential to the entire rest of what the Apostle Paul says here, right? This is where the Christian life commences. The Christian life commences with personal faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me just pause there just for a minute. Personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to really do an evaluation of ourselves, right? Take a personal inventory. Take stock in and of ourselves and say, have I personally come to faith in Christ? That's what we need to ask ourselves. There's far too much of this secondhand faith that we see taking place today, especially in a place like where I'm broadcasting from, in the buckle of the Bible Belt, where Christianity is cultural as well. You know, it's built right into the culture here and so forth. People have grown up. They know a lot about the Bible, but there's a tremendous difference between knowing a lot about the Bible or knowing a lot about Christ and actually knowing Christ. Those two things are completely different. So we have to really ask ourselves that question and drive down to the core and say, have I personally come to faith in Christ? It's not good enough that we have a secondhand faith, like I say. You know, your spouse's faith is not what I'm talking about. Your parents' faith is not what I'm talking about. Your preacher's faith is not what I'm talking about. It has to be your faith. Having just being able to rely upon the faith of others is not going to be sufficient in order to enable you to live a happy and fulfilling life here. Like I mentioned in the beginning, that these three essential items are necessary for a stable and fulfilled and happy life. You're not going to be able to do that with a secondhand faith. They're not going to be sufficient for you. A secondhand faith won't work when you're upon your deathbed either. It's going to be weighed in the balance and found wanting. I've been there when people have been upon their deathbed and they lived a life of a secondhand faith, you know, vicariously or substitutionary through somebody else, and they didn't have that real faith themselves. Let me tell you, it shows itself, the lack of it, in that moment when you're upon your deathbed. And so you can't get by with a secondhand faith. Knowing about Christ is good. It's essential to the Christian faith. But just knowing is not have more than that. Just having facts about Christ is good and necessary and essential. Christ, the Christ that saves, is what is necessary. To have faith in faith, and I think that you don't want to have that either. You want to have a faith in what Christ has done himself. So faith in Christ as the only God-ordained way of having a saving relationship with God himself, God the Father. Now, how do we do that? Well, the Bible tells us that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. This is what we see has actually taken place with the Thessalonians, because in chapter 2 and in verse 13, the apostle says this, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Now, there's a lot of things in that statement, right? But the first part of it, the idea that they heard Paul preach the word of God. And when they heard Paul preach the word of God, they said, this is not the word of men. This isn't Paul's opinion on things, but this is actually the word of God. And when they believed it and received it that way, the word did two things. The word, first of all, enabled them to have their never-dying souls saved, because it brought about faith, saving faith in their life. But the verse also says that it effectually worketh also in you that believe. It worked in the commencement of their salvation. It continues to work in their life. This is what Paul saw when he came there and evaluated, or what Timothy saw and reported on when he went back to the Apostle Paul in that evaluation. It was continuing to work in their life, and it will work in the consummation of their salvation as well at the very end. He that began a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. So they heard and they heeded the word of God. They received it not merely as the words of man, but as it is truly was the words of God, and the word began to work in them, and the word continued to work in them, and the word that was working in them produced good works in their life. Now, let me just say, when I introduce the subject of good works, many people then say, hold on a second. I thought faith and good works were two different things, and they were actually juxtaposed to each other. I'm going to talk about that when we come back from the break. There is a way that good works are viewed as being part of the gospel message, and there are ways that good works are viewed as being an enemy of the gospel message. And so we'll look at that when we come back from the break. We've got to understand the way that good works is used or spoken about in the scripture in order to understand when they are a good thing, something that must be there in a Christian life, and when it's a bad thing, something that must be forsaken in order to come to eternal life.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org.
know, that was By Faith by the Gettys, and I thought that that would be a song that would fit very well. In fact, we closed out the service this past week as I was talking about this same text of Scripture with singing that song, and that just, I think, encourages us. It kind of set the tone for us leaving the service there that we would live by faith, that the and the faith that we live by would be demonstrated in our life. Now, just before the break, I had said that we're going to look at this difference between the, how should we look at this about good works? You know, when you say good works, immediately somebody says, the Bible condemns good works. And so we shouldn't talk about good with the Christian life because we're a faith and good works is, I remember that good works, when they are being used as something meritorious in order to earn or to obligate God to give us salvation, then good works are the enemy of faith. But good works after we come to saving faith in Christ are actually ordained by God, and we must have good works afterwards. Otherwise, it's an indication that we have one of two things, either a defective faith or, worse yet, a dead faith. That's what James writes about. So James is looking at man's relationship with God from a human perspective, more on a horizontal level, how other people can identify or see your relationship with God in the way that your faith is demonstrated in everyday living. Paul, when he writes about good works in the book of Romans, he's writing about good works in a vertical way, how that good works are inappropriate, insufficient, in order to be meritorious, used as a meritorious item to obligate God or to earn heaven itself. So we one is looking at whether or not good works are the root of salvation. That's what Paul is looking at. And he says, no, that they are not a root of salvation, but faith is the root of salvation. But James is looking at it as the fruit of salvation. So if it's the fruit of salvation, there must be good works following afterwards, because the good deeds that follow a legitimate profession of faith are the evidence of a true or a real faith that is there. John Calvin put it much more succinctly when he said it. He put it this way. He said, faith alone saves, but a faith that saves is never alone. You hear what he's saying there? Faith alone saves. That's justification by faith alone. Faith alone saves without works. But if that is a legitimate saving faith you have at that time, it will never be alone. It will always be followed by works afterwards. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesians, in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, he says this. He says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But then he adds in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So there's the difference between the two. Paul says that not of works and the root of salvation, but of works or unto good works, he says, as the fruit of our salvation in verse 10. So this is why when Paul saw these good works in the lives of the believers there at Thessalonica, that he was so thrilled that it was evidence of a Christian faith. It was evidence of a real legitimate profession of faith had been made, and that profession of faith was now being demonstrated in the lives of these believers. Now, let me make a point here just about the idea of these three things, the essence of faith here that's mentioned as well. You know, these are the basic building blocks of Christianity. I'm talking about something that is fundamental to the Christian life, right? And yet I'm talking about that it can have these absolutely dramatic and radical results in a person's life. And the reason why I want to dwell upon this thought just for a second is, is that it seems like that people so oftentimes feel that you have to have some sort of special or some sort of ecstatic experience to really do something great in the Christian life. They think that you've got to have something new, or you've got to have something, more mysterious, or something that goes far beyond just basic Christianity in order to really do something great in the Christian life. You know, this was the Gnostics were guilty of teaching this type of message, and they misled, you know, a great number of people with these types of teachings and so forth. They were rebuked sharply and condemned by the apostles in the early church because of this type of thinking and preaching that they were doing. But we don't need anything more than the basic gospel message, Paul is saying here. And the basic, most fundamental message of the gospel here, in this case, the idea of a faith that works, or a working faith, that is all that is necessary in order for Christians to live a joyous and victorious Christianity, to live a life that is, you know, of great purpose and use in the kingdom of God. So I just want to say a word about that. You know, when Paul wrote to the Colossians were being told by the Gnostics that, you know, if you really want to live the Christian life, they were saying to them, you need to have a special knowledge in order to live the Christian life. And too bad you don't have this. There's only a elite group of people who have it, that are able to live on this different plane of Christian existence and so forth, and you need to have it. And Paul said, you know, that's nonsense. He wrote a letter to him then in the book of Colossians that basically had these two points in them. And this is all you need in order to combat that way of thinking. Paul said, if you know who Christ is and you know who you are in Christ, you will then be assured that you need nothing else in order to live a life of faith in Christ, a life of that is really gives you the ability to live a joyous and victorious Christianity. You'll see that that's all you need. So many people think that the simple message of the gospel is only for them that are newly saved. And yeah, this was fine when I first became a Christian, but I don't really need this now. Nothing could be further from the truth. You know, if you have a way of thinking about the gospel now, after having been saved for a period of time, and that way has outgrown, you know, the basic fundamental truths of the gospel message, you have gotten off track, and you're off course as to what the gospel will do. The gospel, the truth is that our faith never outgrows the fundamental truths of the gospel message, but they build upon those fundamental truths. The gospel is not something that you need to save your soul just from eternal damnation, but then you need something else to, you know, get you to be able to live throughout life. The gospel that you have in the beginning, the commencement of your salvation, is the same gospel that will get you through the continuation of your salvation during the time of sanctification, and it'll be the same gospel message at its core, the fundamental truths of it, that will be good in the consummation of your salvation and the glorification of your never-dying soul. The second thing that we see in this passage is the experience of faith that Paul talks about, right? The gospel that saves you is also the gospel that sustains you. It enables you to live this joyous and victorious Christian life of service to God, and empowers you to live a Christ-centered life that is pleasing to God. Look at what the Apostle Paul says right after he made this point about where he said that these three items were the elements that were identified in the life of the Christians there at Thessalonica. He says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love and patience of hope. And then he adds, in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and the Father. So this is a Christ-centered life that he is talking about, and it's a Christ-centered life that is pleasing to God the Father. That's what he says here in this passage. So how do we interpret this in when we're looking at faith? Christ is the focus of our faith. We don't have faith in faith itself, you know, just the fact that we believe and that we believe in something, you know, there's a lot of people that are actually doing this day, these days. They think just the fact that they believe in something is all that matters. And so they actually have faith in faith. Listen, it's not the idea just that you believe, but the object of your belief is most important. And for us, the object of our belief is Christ himself, the perfect person, the perfect work of God's Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have faith in his finished work that perfectly kept all the precepts of the law on our behalf, earning for his people a perfect righteousness that has been imputed to them by faith. And he has paid the penalty of the law by shedding his blood on Calvary's cross on our behalf. So in both precept and penalty, Christ has perfectly met all the demands of the law on behalf of his people. And his resurrection, his death, burial, and resurrection then showed that God the Father was fully satisfied with the work of Christ. So when it says here, in the sight of God and our Father, listen, we have got to have a faith in someone and in something that they have done with the Father that will give us access to him and acceptance with him. It had taken place. It is Christ did all of this in order to appease the God in heaven and so forth. So we must have something that we know pleasing to God in the sight of God. And this is what we, in both precept and penalty, he has perfectly met all the demands of the law, and his resurrection showed that God the Father was fully satisfied with the works of the law. Had there been any sin that Christ had atoned for that was left unpaid, Christ could not have been resurrected from the dead. And the reason why I say that is the scripture tells us that the wages of sin is death. And so the payment of sin is death. If there was one sin that was left unpaid for, then Christ could not have come out of that grave. But he paid for all of the sins, for all of God's people. And therefore, the great work of salvation is where our faith is founded upon. That's the basis for everything that we do in the Christian life. It's founded upon this great work that was done, the person and work of Christ that was done on our behalf. Christ is also the great object of our love and the great center of our hope, and we'll discuss that, maybe Lord willing, in a future broadcast as well. But here we have something fundamental to Christianity, described as a real vital experience of the Christian in union with Christ. Let me just say this. You know, this is something that I see so often, and somewhat especially here in this particular region. I find a group of Christians that seem to be just adhering in their life to a pile of principles. They're just holding to lists of rules and regulations and so forth. And listen, we have not been saved to be brought into union with principles, as important as principles are. But we have been saved to be brought into union with a person, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it seems that some people just live their life by, they come to a situation and they say, well, let me just take out my slide rule. I've got here on my formula. These are all the things that we should do. These are all the things that we shouldn't do. This is where the situation comes in. Let me just slide over my slide rule. And here's what it says about what we should do in this situation. So let me just implement number 4 down on the list into my life. And then I'll go, let me tell you, man, that type of Christian existence, it's dry. It's just, it's like having shredded wheat with no water, no milk added to it, right? You can't live off of that diet. I've met people like this. They're rigid and tough to be around, you know, and dry to be around. There's no joy in the Christian life. They have just limited themselves to a system, to a formula, rather than living by faith upon the Son of God who loved himself and gave himself for it. They seem to be missing. They have all the do's and don'ts down, but they seem to be missing the vital, intimate relationship with a person, even the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's kind of like, if I would use an illustration, it's kind of like what many people have done with the Holy Spirit. You know, where they've made the Holy Spirit just into a force, you know, a feeling of some sort, rather than a person. There is a person, the third person of the Trinity is the Holy Spirit. And so we've missed out. We've done something there that turns it into just a formula-based existence rather than an existence, an intimate relationship with a vital relationship with an actual person. And that person is none other than the incarnate Son of God, the second person of the Trinity of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. And a third point here, the evidence of faith. And this is where Paul was really driving at. Paul said that seeing these three basic but essential Christian graces in the lives of the believers there at Thessalonica, it convinced him that they were the elect of God. You know, in verse 4, right after our text then, he says this. Let me read 3 and 4. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. And then he adds right away, knowing, beloved brethren, beloved, your election of God, your election of God. There was something in the marks or the evidences that were there, that were given, that showed Paul, or told Paul, that these people are the elect of God. Now, I know that the election of God is something that is a mystery. We don't know exactly who has been elected and who is not elected. You may remember the hyper-Calvinist that came to the C.H. Spurgeon, who was a Calvinist himself, but he wasn't a hyper-Calvinist. And they said to C.H. Spurgeon, you know, you shouldn't be preaching, giving the free offer of gospel to everyone, because it's only the elect that can actually come to saving faith in Christ. And Spurgeon answered them and said, listen, as soon as God goes out and puts an X upon the elect out there, then I'll only preach to the elect. But until then, I'm going to offer the gospel to everyone. Good answer, and that he gave to them. Well, here's the same case, that having said that, we don't know who the elect are, but there are certain evidences of grace in God's people that give us assurance of salvation. There are identifiable marks associated with those that have made a profession of faith in Christ, and their connection with Christ is not just something that is declared, but it is something that is demonstrated in their life. Isn't that what James writes about when he says this? He says, even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show you my faith by my works. James chapter 2 and verse 17 and 18. True saving faith always produces good works. If there's no good works following a profession of faith, it's because there is one of two, only two reasons that this could be. One is either you have a defective faith, meaning that you need to have a greater understanding of exactly what has taken place in your life, or, much worse, you have a dead faith. A dead faith. You never were saved at all. Because a true, legitimate, saving faith is always followed by good works. Now, what do we see are the good works in them that are here? Listen what Paul says about them. First of all, in verse 9, he says this, in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. For they themselves, antecedent there? Or the obvious antecedent, right, that is mentioned there. He says, for they themselves, what's the they referring to? Their works. For they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you. So the works gave proof that something really legitimate had happened in the life of the people. Now, what were the works? Faith worked in them to produce true repentance. Number one, Paul says this. He says, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So they not only turned from sin, number one, that was one thing that happened, and that must happen in the life of everyone who names the name of Christ. They must repent of their sins and believe the gospel message. So that must happen. There must be repentance and faith. They go hand in glove together. But then he also says, but they turn to service to God. To just turn from sin and just make it all negative is only going halfway. I think some that were involved in fundamentalism did this. They just became what they were against and what they didn't do. But there needs to be both what you don't do as well as what you do do, if I can put it that way. They turned from sin to the service of God, serving God. We meant saved to serve. Secondly, faith worked in them to produce obedience. They became followers of us and of the Lord. Paul said they were imitators of God, and faith worked in them to produce evangelism. From you sounded out the word of the Lord. They were concerned about the lives of others. So when we see these same graces active in our life as well, then we should say to ourselves that we too have we can have the same assurance of salvation, right? Are we concerned? Have we truly repented of our sins? Do we see obedience in our life? And do we have a concern for those that are yet outside of Christ? Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ said this. He said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.